Got a question. Who are the great preachers of our own time? Who do you like to listen to on the radio? Randy? On the radio. Anybody on the radio?
John MacArthur.
Okay. Who else? How about on the internet?
Chuck Swindoll.
Chuck Swindoll. Is he still on? Live? Right? Or is he like old ones? Paul Washer? Somebody like listening to him? Charles Stanley, a lot of you watch him on TV. Who are the great preachers of, say, 20 years ago? See, I would have put Chuck Swindoll in that. Billy Graham, okay. Who else? Who? James Montgomery Boyce. Lloyd Ogilvie. What a set of pipes on that guy. I was always envious. I'm not on the radio. J. Vernon McGee, he's though dead, he still preacheth. Remember when he was there? James Kennedy. How about, let's go up generations past. Your parents' generation. Charles Spurgeon. Well, that's more like grandparents or great-grandparents. D.L. Moody. Billy Sunday. D. Martin Lloyd Jones. Amazing enough, there actually are some tapes of him from the 50s. Let's go back farther. How about early America? Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield. How about the reformers? All of them. John Calvin, Martin Luther, even Zwingli. How about John Huss? Reformation depended upon him. Or Wycliffe. We only have some of his writings. Maybe we can go all the way back to the Old Testament. Zechariah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Moses, all great communicators of the things of God. But every single one of them pale in comparison to Jesus Christ. Everybody pales in comparison to him. This morning we begin looking at Jesus' greatest sermon on the condition of man and his need for God's grace. The sermon is concise, and yet it fully exposes the heart of man, much like a small scalpel in the hands of a skilled surgeon can expose the heart. It covers a variety of topics and yet weaves them all intricately together, much like a weaver does when blending the threads of various colors and hues into a tapestry. It begins with the promise of God's blessing and then exposes all that is in man that keeps him from that blessing, followed by a warning and then how to live life based where that blessing can be yours. Over the years, the Sermon on the Mount has received a lot of mistreatment from one extreme to another. Some view it as the New Testament equivalent to the Ten Commandments. Others go the opposite direction. They completely ignore it, saying it has no value for Christians in this age. We desire to avoid all such abuse and misuse. So we need to carefully set this sermon in its proper context by asking some basic questions. To whom did Jesus preach the sermon? What was his purpose in preaching it? How did he expect those who heard it to apply it? What is its relevance today to us? Now, to answer those questions, we need to approach the Sermon on the Mount as we would any other passage of Scripture. We must let the sermon speak for itself without our own preconceived ideas being thrust upon it. We need to examine the text in its context, inspect the grammar and the words themselves and understand their meaning as those who first heard it would have understood it when Jesus spoke it, or those who first read it when Matthew wrote this down. And then we examine other scriptures that speak on the same topics as occur within the sermon to see what God has said about the whole thing and to put it all together. We interpret scripture by scripture instead of our own philosophies and desires. This wonderful sermon has been too often misinterpreted and twisted because the reader approaches the text with preconceived ideas and theories and then forces the text into those things rather than letting the text itself be interpreted in its historical grammatical context and then let that change the reader. That's how we need to approach Scripture. We need to change with it, letting it say what it says. I'm going to begin briefly this this morning by presenting and refuting three major ways in which the sermon has been wrongly interpreted. They're going to look at the proper way to approach it and then conclude by explaining the relevance of the sermon to us today. The first is called the social gospel view. It was very popular in the late 1800s and the first part of the 1900s. In essence, this view believes that if the precepts of the Sermon on the Mount were followed, then man could thereby produce the kingdom of God on earth. Wars would cease. Man would live in peace. In other words, man can and will usher in the kingdom of God by his own efforts by living according to all the injunctions within the sermon. Well, the First and Second World Wars in the 20th century moved most of the credibility of this theory. And yet you will still hear those who will still push this idea. It's advocated by postmillennialists and the newer restoration and dominion theology folks. The major biblical criticism of this view arises from within the text itself. It's in that section we often call the Beatitudes. In the coming weeks, we're going to see that the Beatitudes are not commands. You can't keep them, and they're not commands themselves. They are statements of fact about the character of those who have true righteousness. To face the truth of the Beatitudes is to face the reality that nobody can meet the standard set forth in the Sermon on the Mount unless God aids him. No one can be poor in spirit and thereby enter the kingdom of heaven by their own effort. And since no human except Jesus has ever been pure in heart, how then could man see God by his own efforts and keep God's commands? The very effort to try to keep those commands only reveal our failure to qualify. The Mosaic Law view has some good things about it. It does correctly understand that in this sermon, Jesus corrects the misinterpretation of the Mosaic Law by the scribes and the Pharisees. It also correctly understands that those to whom Jesus spoke were still under that covenant, and so it had a very direct application to them. However, this view incorrectly understands the sermon to be an extension of the Mosaic Law, in which Jesus gives a deeper, a higher meaning of the Mosaic Law. And that leads to two different extremes in applying it. The first are those groups that do strive to keep the Mosaic Law. They think you need to keep those things, including the Sabbath laws and the dietary laws. They believe the sermon just clarifies and adds additional laws to what Moses had laid down. The other extreme are those groups that say that since we are no longer in the Mosaic Law, but under the new covenant, under grace, then the sermon has no direct application to us at all. The problem with this view is twofold. First, like the social gospel view, these are not commands that we can keep. It doesn't deal with the Beatitudes correctly. You cannot keep them. So it's not an additional law. Second, is while Jesus did correct and clarify the Mosaic Law in the sermon, he also went way beyond it, and he made statements that universally apply to all men. So it's not just an extension of the Mosaic Law. Then there's what's called the hyper-dispensational view. Let me begin this by explaining briefly what a dispensation is. A dispensation refers to a distinguishable period of time in the revelation of God of his requirements for man in relationship to him. In every single dispensation, man has had to approach God by faith, but the particular expression of that faith has varied. Let me give you some examples. In the age of the patriarchs, that would be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job, you approach God by faith, making a sacrifice as best you knew how. It was in anticipation of God's redemption, but there were no specifics on how you did the sacrificing. In the dispensation of the law under Moses, God still had to be approached by faith and in anticipation of his ultimate redemption. But Moses wrote out the specific details of how to make a proper sacrifice and what God expected of them and how they lived. There's now more detail. In the dispensation of grace, which is the present dispensation, We also come to God by faith, but we look back on the sacrifice made by Christ as the means of redemption already accomplished by God. In previous generations, they were looking forward to what we get to look back upon. But they're both the same thing. Looking by faith to what God would ultimately provide. We have the better part because we can look back. It's been accomplished. We now know what it is. And the earlier dispensations didn't even know what quite they were looking for. They just knew God had to provide something. Now, the hyper-dispensational view places very strict determination on these various dispensations, and it holds the Sermon on the Mount is to be applied only to those living in the Kingdom of Heaven dispensation, which is future. Christ made a real offer to the kingdom, but since it was rejected, the church age was ushered in instead. The principle of the sermon will be instituted during the millennial reign when the kingdom then is on earth, which is a different dispensation than the current one. This is their view. And so advocates of this view claim there is no direct application of the sermon to us. And in keeping with this view, they also reject the teachings of Christ as having application to us. They instead teach only those things written to the church and the epistles apply. Now you can see where you have problems. First, it distorts the very purpose of the Gospels, this whole view. The Gospels, every single one of them, were written during the church age, first to teach those in the church the doctrine of Christ, and second, to tell those outside the church about Jesus, what he had done, and how they might become part of the church. Second, this view has also distorted the understanding of what the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at the present time. They fail to take into account that while the full manifestation of that kingdom is yet to come, and we're looking forward to it, the kingdom is currently present spiritually. Now, how do we know this? In John 18:36, Jesus plainly states twice that his kingdom was not of this world. The kingdom was yet, though, in their midst, according to Luke 17:21. The Apostle Paul describes his kingdom in Romans 14:17 as righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit in the present. In Colossians 1:13, Paul further states that Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to, guess what? To the kingdom of his beloved Son. So what kingdom are we part of? That of his beloved Son. Jesus reigns in our hearts as King, and so his kingdom is present, though not in the fullness that we'll have in the future. The kingdom is here now, too. In addition, the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20, is for us to make disciples of all nations, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then it specifically states, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Who's the I? Jesus. So we must apply those things that he has taught. Commandments and teachings, the Sermon on the Mount, are certainly part of this. Would the hyper-dispensationalists say that this commission was only to be carried out until Pentecost and then be null and void until Christ's bodily return? They say yes, it exposes the folly of their view. If they say no, it goes against their very premise. And finally, what do you do with those things in the sermon that have no meaning if transferred to the future millennial kingdom? For example, in Matthew 7:15-23, it talks about false prophets and being aware of them and being careful about them. But in the future kingdom, there are no false prophets. They're not going to be allowed. In fact, verse 21 plainly states, they will not be there. Then you have chapter 5, verses 10 through 12 that states that the righteous are going to be persecuted. But the righteous are not going to be persecuted in the millennial kingdom. So they have another problem. Those three views are still around. And they're still often used to interpret the sermon. And they're all wrong. How then do we approach this sermon? It's what we call the present kingdom view. And it arises from what is taught in the sermon itself, within the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. This view recognizes the sermon was given at a period of time when the literal offer of the kingdom was being made by Christ. It was being presented to the Jewish people. Eventually, the offer is rejected. The fullness of the kingdom, though, then is yet to come. It's off in the future. However, this view also recognizes the kingdom is present in part within the church. We've already talked about that briefly. John 18:36, Romans 14:17, it is present in the here and now in part. It's a spiritual kingdom. According to Colossians 1:13, 2 Peter 1:11, and 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we are in that kingdom now. And therefore, this sermon not only has definite application to those to whom it was first given, it has definite application to us who live in this dispensation, this age, the here and now. So it's incumbent upon us then to study what our Lord has said in this sermon very carefully, to then understand it, and then to apply it in our own lives. This is not an exercise in an academic understanding. The study of the sermon is to change us. Now, a large part of the confusion over this sermon is the fact that so often the teachings of Christ, not just here but throughout the Gospels, are taken out of their context, ripped from where they actually are set, or they're made into additional laws by which someone thinks they can earn righteousness. And that's not true. Those who do this lose sight of the general because their focus becomes so set on these particular things. In a sense, the forest is lost for the many trees. This is wrong. The context of a passage is always the guide to understanding the specific things within a passage. You need the whole before you can understand the parts of it. And all of this sermon then must be interpreted according to its context, and that includes the purpose of the sermon, both to those to whom it was first written and what it is its purpose for us today. Let's examine the context and the purpose of the sermon briefly. First is the historical context. Now, we've been studying the life of Christ now for several months, so this is a very quick review. Well, if we remember all the things I said in the last few months, right? Probably not. So, quick reminder here. In our study of the life of Christ, there have been a lot of very important events leading up to the presentation of the Sermon on the Mount. Historically, the Sermon on the Mount is dependent upon the things that happened before it, because Jesus is addressing issues that he's already been exposed to. These are not brand new things. He's dealing with some of those issues within this sermon. So it's important to see, where has the flow been so far? Well, after his baptism, the test in the wilderness in Judea, Matthew 3 and 4, Jesus called his first disciples. You might recall that in John 1, 35 through 51. And then he performed his first miracle, turning the water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee in John 2. Jesus already cleansed the temple the first time during a Passover, and that greatly irritated the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests. That's in John 2. Jesus was considered by them an outsider. He is not following their traditions. He is a threat to their political and financial future. There's already antagonism arising. Jesus has already talked to Nicodemus, and he explained to him that a man must be born again if he's to see the kingdom of heaven. He's been in the lower Jordan Valley where he was preaching repentance and baptizing those who would repent. But after the religious leaders became aware that Jesus was baptizing more than John the Baptist, and after John the Baptist was put in jail by Herod, Jesus left the Jordan Valley and went up to Galilee. And along the way, you might recall, he met a certain woman, Samaritan woman, by the well at Sychar. The result, many Samaritans in that area came to believe that he was the Messiah, and he spent 2 days there before finally heading back to Galilee. He went up to Nazareth, his hometown, and was rejected. That's Luke 4. After that, he settled in Capernaum. And with Capernaum as a home base, Jesus went about preaching this message of repentance. During this time, Jesus performed many miracles. He also called his first disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And they became fishers of men, Matthew 4. Jesus authenticated his teaching in Capernaum by healing demoniac, Luke 4 records that. Healing Peter's mother-in-law, also in Luke 4. And then cleansing a leper in Luke 5. And that resulted in a lot of publicity about him that he really didn't want. But all the publicity meant there was more and more crowds coming. Jesus demonstrated his power to forgive sin by healing the paralytic. Soon after that, Jesus called Matthew. Matthew threw a feast for his friends so they could meet Jesus. Now even more questions are being asked, not only by the Pharisees, but by the disciples of John the Baptist, trying to figure out, who are you? How do you do these things? What's the meaning of all this? Jesus had gone back to Jerusalem during a feast during which he healed a lame man on the Sabbath. That upset certain Jews. They became angry. They began to persecute him. When Jesus gave his discourse about his equality with God, the Father, they became so incensed they were now seeking to kill him. That's John 5. And then a conflict with the Pharisees began when Jesus' disciples were picking and eating grain as they're walking through the fields on the Sabbath. It escalated when Jesus proclaimed himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath and then healed a man with a withered hand to prove it. Luke chapter 6, 1 through 11. So right after this, Jesus retreated to the Sea of Galilee, and a great multitude followed him. He went up to a mountain to spend the night in prayer, secluded, after which he called up the disciples, and out of all these disciples, he chose 12 of them to be his apostles. He's now with those apostles. He's coming down the mountain. He comes to a level place, and that's when he gives the sermon. Or at least that's when he gives one of these sermons. There's a scriptural context because the Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Matthew doesn't present all the historical data that we just went through that occurs in Luke, Mark, and John. And there are many parallels in the passage in Luke chapter 6, 20 through 49, which you're following his historical account, is where you find the sermon actually on the plain. It's on a level place. But there's some differences between that sermon and this one. They're very similar, but they're separate enough that I believe they are two similar but separate sermons given on separate occasions to different but similar crowds. I want to explain why. Matthew 5, 1 and 2, which is leading up to this, Jesus sees a crowd. He goes up to the mountain. He then sits down. After the disciples come to him, he begins to teach. In Luke, we have a different scenario. Jesus is on the mountain. He is already with his disciples. They descend to a level place where there is a crowd, and that crowd is actually waiting for him to teach, heal, and cast out demons, and he begins to teach. Those are very different scenarios. In addition, Luke states this crowd includes people from the coastal regions of Tyre and Sidon. That's not mentioned in Matthew. He talks about those from Decapolis and beyond the Jordan. Frankly, it boggles my mind that theologians and commentators tend to insist that this must be the same sermon. I've been a pastor for a while. I know what I do. I talk to a lot of pastors. I know what they do. And I especially know what itinerant pastors and preachers do. Itinerant pastors, those who are going from place to place preaching. They will use the same sermon or a very similar sermon to address the same or very similar issues to this a very similar audience, but it's a different audience, a different place, a different time. It can be very close together. They can preach the same sermon in the morning, and they go to another church that evening and preach the same sermon there. But there will be slight differences in those sermons. That's what I believe is happening here. They're given close in time, so they're very similar. The crowds are fairly similar. Similar purpose for them. His disciples are with them. But there's enough differences to say that they're not the exact same sermon. Now, as we're going to go through this, I'm going to go into Luke, and we'll see what Luke says about the same issues. But we're going to take this from Matthew. Now, from Matthew, we need then to look at a couple things for his setting. So here's an historical setting. Whenever Matthew is recording, it's near that historical setting. Okay, so what Luke traces out is still important for us historically. But there's also a scriptural context here for Matthew. In Matthew 4, 23 through 24, or 25, leading up to the sermon, he simply describes Jesus as already having a very far-reaching ministry in the region of Galilee. He is preaching, healing, and casting out demons. And that ministry had attracted a lot of people, and he's very specific here, from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. It's important to note here, only Jerusalem and Judea are predominantly Jewish. The other areas are actually largely Gentile. Jewish communities, but a lot of Gentiles. There is no statement in either Matthew or Luke that only Jewish people are in the crowds. There may have been many Gentiles among the crowds of Jews because they would have been just as curious. And if any of them were sick among them, they would have wanted them healed just like any of the Jewish folks. If they heard somebody was doing miracles and healing, well, all but a few of you are Gentiles. What would you do? There's no modern medicine, and someone's healing people, and you get word of it. You're going to go check it out? Of course you are. So I believe there's a lot of Gentiles who are also there. They want to be healed of their diseases, and they're also very curious. Who is this guy? Now, Jesus is preaching a message. Matthew says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's accompanied by all these miracles. And so there's a great question among the Jewish people. Could this be Messiah? And if so, when will his kingdom begin? And though Matthew has not yet mentioned the conflicts that have already arisen between Jesus and the religious leaders, the historical context we've already gone through is clear. It existed. And it would have only heightened the wonder of the crowds about Jesus. And any Gentiles present would have been curious and perplexed by this man. Now, if they're familiar with Jewish history and culture, well, they may have had the same question in their minds. Could just be this Messiah they keep talking about. If they were not, and they still know the things he's doing, they would have been thinking similar things. Could this be a God? A God that's come down to us? Because the things he's done can only be done by a God. And if it is, then what's his message to us? What does he want us to do? I want to pay attention to that. So even from a Gentile mind, they actually have very similar questions. What's his purpose? So it's to this crowd of followers from both near and far that Jesus presents his kingdom manifesto. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is. In this sermon, Jesus is going to answer those questions that have been on the minds of the multitudes. The first one, who are you? Jesus answers that. I'm the one that has come to fulfill the law, he says in 5:17, to show you the way of life and the kingdom of heaven. He mentions that in chapter 5, verses 3, 10, 20, and chapter 7, 13, and 14, verses 13 and 14. Then he is one who speaks in authority. This got their attention. They remark about this at the end of the sermon. But specifically, he mentions it's on his own authority. Chapter 5, verses 22, 26, 28, 32, 34, 39, 44. Chapter 6, verses 2, 5, 16, 25, and 29. And I'm sure you wrote all those things down, right? In other words, it's a big part of the sermon. That's who he is. Well, the next question, well, who will be in your kingdom? Well, there are going to be those who are characterized by certain traits. They're going to be poor in spirit, mourning, meek. They're going to hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're going to be merciful and pure in heart. They're going to be peacemakers. They're also going to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That's chapter 5, verses 3 through 10. Their righteousness is going to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, chapter 5, verse 20. They will also be wise and they'll heed my words, chapter 7, verse 24. Well, that's going to bring up a question in their minds. But the scribes and the Pharisees, well, they demonstrate righteousness. How can we surpass that? He's also very specific. The scribes teach you false righteousness, chapter 5, verses 21 through 48. The Pharisees demonstrate false righteousness, chapter 6, verses 1 through 19. So do not be like them, chapter 6, 19 through chapter 7, verse 5. He addresses that. Well, then, how do we enter the kingdom? He addresses this. In fact, he begins with that. Chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. You're to seek. You're to knock. You're to ask. And then you're enter by the narrow gate. Chapter 7, 24 through 27. Follow me and your foundation will be solid and you will not fall. That's the questions he answers within this sermon. Its purpose, to explain to the multitudes the nature of the kingdom of heaven. Literally, it actually is kingdom of heavens. But it's a literal offer of what God had been promising from the Old Testament. A kingdom they were looking for. A kingdom he's now describing, but as he's describing it, it's not quite matching what they think it's supposed to be. Most of them are seeking a material kingdom. They're looking for somebody who's going to throw off the yoke of Rome and reestablish Israel like it was in the days of King David. That's what they're looking for. And for that reason, they could only conceive of a political military kingdom like the ancient kings. But Jesus is talking about other things. Compassion, miracles that attracted him, but this kingdom he's talking about is confusing. How could the meek and being merciful and loving your enemies get rid of Rome? And the required characteristics of righteousness, to refrain from hatred and revenge, even the point of no longer calling anybody a disparaging name, that'd be seen as unrealistic. Even it does sound nice. How's that going to happen? Could men really restrain themselves from lustful thoughts? And the Pharisees, though they're not loved because of their pride and arrogance, the people commonly consider them the standard of righteous living. Could they really be that far off in their practices, as Jesus is saying about the way they give alms and pray and fast? Then the final straw for most of them is probably going to be when he starts talking about where your hearts are at. Where is your treasure? On earth or in heaven? The vast majority of them are very happy to have their hearts set on the here and now because they served mammon instead of God. And when Jesus finished the sermon, they were astonished at his teaching because it says he taught as one who has authority, not like the scribes. And like those in Nazareth, they may have been wondering at the gracious words falling from his lips, but only a few would actually be wise enough to follow what he says in the sermon. Now, none of that would have discouraged Jesus. Because like what had occurred earlier, back when he first began his ministry in Jerusalem, there were many that became excited about Jesus' ministry. Interesting comment made in John 2:24 states, Jesus, on his part, though there's many people claiming to believe in him, said he was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. He knew that most of the people would drift back to their normal daily life over time. The miracles they were doing over time would become less and less exciting. And once they had been healed or delivered from their demon, well, probably time to go back and pursue normal life. I got what I wanted. Perhaps they were grateful, but they were still self-centered. Jesus did not give this sermon to rally the multitudes to become committed followers. It is not a persuasive speech meant to sway the uncertain into believing him. Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount to set out his kingdom program and make a divide between those who would be part of it and those who would not. In the Gospel of Matthew, we find that Jesus did continue to present the kingdom program up through chapter 12. And in chapter 12, the religious leaders utterly reject it. And from that point on, there is a change in Jesus' ministry. In Matthew 13, there is parable after parable after parable, talking about the mystery nature of the kingdom. And then in Matthew 16, Jesus abandons the religious leaders and he starts presenting his disciples the plan for the church to come. Matthew 16, verse 18. It is this mystery of the kingdom, the church which is currently the kingdom of heaven spiritually here now in which we find ourselves. That's where we fit. And so Jesus' purpose for this sermon when he first preached it coincides with its continued purpose for everyone who's ever read it since Matthew wrote it down. His purpose then has the same purpose now. It's not a sermon to rally you. It's not a sermon to excite you. It's a sermon to divide you. Will you be one who will follow true righteousness? Or are you going to be one who follows your own righteousness? There is a divide. Which way will you go? The sermon's theme is found in chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Jesus did not come to end or abolish the law. And we'll talk about that when we get to that section. He came to fulfill it. He came to establish true righteousness. The system described the Pharisees promoted a legalistic self-righteousness. But those who are going to enter the kingdom must have a righteousness that surpasses what they had. They tried to gain it by an outward bending to man-made rules and regulations. But throughout this sermon, we see true righteousness is a matter of a changed inner life that cannot be lived on human abilities alone. It can't be done. It's demonstrated by these character qualities. That's the Beatitudes. Think about it. Being poor in spirit. Mourning over sin. Being meek. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Merciful. Purity of heart. Being a peacemaker. And then rejoicing in the midst of unjust persecution. That's not possible for us as humans on our own. It can only happen when the Holy Spirit is taking control and changing us. It states a person who is truly righteous is, not will become, he is salt and light. It's just a matter of what are you going to do with it. The unrighteous have a contrasting characteristic of being proud and celebrating and assertive and hungering and thirsting after mammon. They're vengeful, they're cunning, they're agitating, they're the ones who do the persecuting. The true righteous will demonstrate that righteousness in how they live. It's a higher internal standard, not an external one. And throughout the sermon, we find it. Chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Refraining from verbal expressions of hatred, not just refraining from murder. Chapter 5, 27 through 30 there. It's refraining from lust, not just adultery. Chapter 5, 31 and 32. It's refraining from divorce itself, not just making sure all the paperwork got done. Chapter 5, 33 through 37, it's being true to your word and keeping every single promise, not just certain ones. There's no crossing your fingers. Chapter 5, 38 through 42, not seeking revenge at all instead of pursuing it to the law's limits. And then the end of that chapter, 43 through 48, loving your neighbor and your enemy. Yes, even your enemy. You cannot do that without the Holy Spirit. And then the acts of righteousness is alms, prayer, and fasting. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. All done for a different purpose. To please God, not man. The Pharisees did it to get a show and get people's acclaim. We do it for God's praise and glory. Laying up treasure in heaven, not on earth, and having no worry because you trust God for the future. No worries. Because I actually can trust God. Then there's a critical self-examination before you dare critique anybody else. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Treating what is holy properly. Chapter 7, verse 6. And then seeking from God and treating others with graciousness. Chapter 7 through 12. And entering by the narrow gate. And becoming so discerning, you can recognize a false prophet, even when they sound so good. And a lot of them sound really, really good. Chapter 7, verses 13 through 23. And finally, following the teachings of Christ. A foundation built on solid ground, not on shifting sand. Chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains well the application of the sermon to us. He said, "It is a description of character and not a code of ethics or of morals. It is something meant for all Christian people. It is a perfect picture of the life of the kingdom of God." He continued, "We are not told in the Sermon on the Mount, 'Live like this and you will become a Christian.' Rather, we are told, 'Because you are a Christian, live like this.' This is how Christians ought to live. This is how Christians were meant to live." Jesus' Sermon on the Mount exposes self-righteousness. It makes a clear division between those who have it and are going to enter the kingdom, and between the self-righteous who will not enter the kingdom. Righteousness cannot be earned based on what you do and what you refrain from doing, because man absolutely cannot meet God's standards on his own. He must become a humble follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and place his trust in God, not himself. And the result of this is the new birth. This is what Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about. You must be born again. It is this humility. And then following Christ. True righteousness comes from the heart. It's out of the love of God, seeking to do what pleases Him. Completely different motivations. The sermon also reveals that man can live a blessed life only when his character is changed and he lives according to God's design. It is a life lived in obedience to God that is pleasing to God and worth living. I pray that this morning and in the months to come that each of us is going to have an ever clearer understanding of what Christ is saying throughout the sermon, and that we will turn from any self-righteousness that we have and seek after the true righteousness which only God can work in the heart. Father, thank you for this sermon. Thank you for the power of it. But Father, we know that power actually is the Holy Spirit, as He takes what you've revealed of yourself, your desires, what your followers to be like, and then changes us. Father, we are so grateful that though we fall far short of the characteristics that are described here, we can see you are changing us. You are faithful to your promises, and we're not what we used to be. Thank you for the humility that you bring upon us by exposing us for what we really are. And Father, from that, then rebuilding us into people who actually can affect things for eternity, not just the present, because it's your Spirit who works through us. Thank you for the great privilege that as you do this kind of work in us, you make us, mold us to be like Christ, Father, whose character is described so well throughout this sermon. That's our desire, Father. And so we'd ask your Holy Spirit, anything within us that would be self-righteous, any pride, to expose it, to remove it, that we might really be seen as your followers, that Christ can be seen in us, that we really would identify ourselves simply as your slaves, because of our love for you and desire to serve you with everything that is about us, for every aspect of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.